My wife pointed out to me while we were sitting there that it looks like Al and Ken and myself all got the memo. If you hadn't noticed, we all have on tan jackets, so. I don't know what there is about that happens occasionally, but it doesn't bother me. In fact, I hardly ever notice it, but you know, gals are going to notice that sort of thing, aren't they? But it is sure good to be here with you, and it sure is good to have folks visiting with us, some from Arizona and others from the neighborhood, and we are delighted to see you this morning, to be able to share together this precious moment that God has given us so that we can open our minds and our hearts and the Word of God, and that we can feast upon it. We live in a world where there is I think, less respect for the Word of God than at any time in my lifetime. And I don't know if you share that sentiment or not, but I remember as a youngster growing up, the Bible was very special. And generally speaking, the people revered it. But nowadays, I don't think that's the case. To a lot of people, the Bible is just some crusty old book that has a bunch of crazy ideas in it that really are not relevant to us. And it's only some sort of religious fanatic that's even about to open it and look into it. But I submit to you that that's not the case. And the reason that it's important for us to understand the significance of the Word of God, the simplicity of it, and the power of it is that our eternal destiny hangs in the balance. We're either going to be right or wrong in God's view based upon our reaction to what He said to us. And so it is imperative that we give real close attention to it. David Lipscomb, who was a 19th century student, teacher, and preacher, well known. It is observed that in his latter days, after he had lost his eyesight, that he would sit on his front porch with his old Bible in his hand, and he would just kind of thumb the pages like this. And I suspect that as he sat there with his Bible in his hand, that there were pleasant thoughts running through his mind of the precious verses that he had treasured throughout his lifetime. Perhaps he thought of them as they are characterized in several places in the Bible, like streams in a desert, light in darkness. And so maybe this was his way of stirring up his memory of those passages. Would you share the same attitude toward the Word? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are so delighted and so humbled as we think about how much you care for us and that you have revealed your will to us, which tells us of the magnificence of your love and of the direction that you have given to us so that we can share in the blessings that are found in Jesus. And also the promise that is contained in those words that help us to know that if we live right before thee, that we can look forward to an eternity in thy presence. We pray, Father, that you will help us to that end, that we always hold you in high esteem, hallowing your name in the very way that we live our lives. This is our prayer through Christ. Amen. So what's the difference today than in any other time in history when it comes to the attitude towards the Word? It seems to me that as we are being bombarded with a secular attitude towards the Bible and religion in general, that it's even more crucial that we give careful attention to this subject, because we are being told that what you believe, as long as you believe something, it really doesn't matter. And this spirit of ecumenism that has permeated our world essentially is saying those folks, they can believe what they want to believe, and those folks over there can believe what they want to believe. And so it is all over the world that it really doesn't matter because God is so gracious and so good. It is irrelevant in terms of the finer points of revelation. But I submit to you that that is not the case. And that the Bible, in fact, presents itself as the one true living Word that has come from God with the power and the simplicity that appeals to the mind of man. as we just read from Hebrews chapter 4, as Paul did. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit. It's quick to discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It pierces right to the very core of our being. So this, if we didn't have any other passage of Scripture to focus on, this ought to tell us that we need to be carefully considering what the Word says. Because the lies that are around us abound. And we need to know whether or not what we're believing and what we're doing is right. And where are we going to turn for that information? Well, we must go only to one place. There's only one place you can go, and that is to the Bible. Because it is the totality of the truth as has been revealed to us by God. It contains ultimate truth. And if you stop and think about it, belief in God leaves no alternative to this proposition. You can't believe in God and say, well, you know, truth can be in that tree, or truth can be in the Quran, or truth can be in the Book of Mormon, or truth can be in the writings of Mary Baker Eddy, or, you know, truth is just all around us. Now, that's what Satan would like for us to believe. But the affirmation of the Bible is that it is the sum total of truth. A statement is made by David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 28. O Lord God, Thou art God, and Thy words are truth. So here we see, if you believe in God, then you must believe what God says about His Word, and that is, it is truth. Now, if you don't believe in God, then it really doesn't matter, does it? In terms of, you know, whether you're going to be acceptable to other people or not. Now, it matters with God, but it doesn't matter with man. But if we really believe in God, then we must understand that it, in totality, we have the Word of truth revealed to us, and that all of it is true. If any one little smidgen, just a little sliver of it, just a part of it is untrue, then the whole thing is a lie. Because, again, the affirmation of Scripture is the Word is truth. Jesus prayed that in John 17, 17. Thy Word is truth, He said. And without truth, without God, what's the purpose of living? Life would be meaningless. It would be painful and perplexing. And, oh yes, we might be amused and intrigued by it. And you can read the book of Ecclesiastes and see that if you just look at life from a horizontal perspective, and of course the term that's used in the book of Ecclesiastes, life under the sun, which just means you just look out at this level, never consider God in the equation, but you just look at what's going on in life. There are some interesting things, there are some perplexing things, there are some amusing things, and in the final analysis, that's all there is to life if there is no God and if the Bible is not His Word. But as Christians, we understand that there is a whole lot more to life than that. And that is, of course, that we understand that we have in the Bible the absolute truth. Oh, yeah, somebody says, well, you know what? You know, not everybody agrees on what's in the Bible. And so you've got different interpretations. And that's another dimension of this that we need to consider. Is that, does that give us license then to believe what we want to believe? And so if you believe one way and if another person believes another way, and we're talking about matters of faith now, is that just irrelevant? Does it matter whether we all agree on what matters of faith are defined for us in the Bible, or is it just something that we can be indifferent about? Again, to the world, if you say, oh, no, there is only one way that is acceptable to God, that's just unthinkable. Oh, that's just so narrow-minded and so bigoted. I mean, you just can't go down that road. Yet when you read in the Scripture about the truth being defined for us and that there's only one way, as Jesus said, I am the way,
then that tells us that there's some exclusivity to the way that Jesus wants us to go. And in Matthew chapter 7, he talks about the broad way that leads to destruction, and he says there is a narrow way that leads to life. Again, conveying to us the idea that there is restriction. And so we need to be careful when we say, well, you know, there are a lot of different interpretations of the Bible, and so therefore you can kind of just pick and choose between them. Now, I won't deny that that happens, but again, I ask you, does that then give us license to believe anything that we want to believe, and that would be acceptable with God? So, well, how are you going to get around that? Well, we have to understand some basic principles here, and that is, yes, words do require interpretation in the sense of an understanding, and we operate this way in every spectrum of our life. And we accept it. We accept that whenever a teacher, let's say, gives us an assignment, or did back when we were sitting in the classroom, and we got some youngsters here who have teachers, and I guess they give you assignments from time to time. Do they expect you to understand the assignment? Shake your head yes. Okay. All right. Maybe things have changed. Maybe they're not like they used to be when I was in school, but yeah. They say, okay, here's the assignment, class, and the assumption is you can understand the language that the assignment is conveyed in. Now, when you get out of school and you get your job, and your boss tells you to do something, whether it's via an email or verbally or however, if the instructions are given, the assumption is it is given in a way that you can understand it. And certainly we realize that factors into every dimension of our life when we're out in the world. If you're driving down the street and there's a stop sign there, how much interpretation is required to understand the intent of the stop sign? You know, if you just kind of, you know, cruise up to it and look both ways and go on by, and then, you know, you get pulled over, and the officer says, did you see that stop sign back there? Well, yes. Well, what do you think that meant? Well, my interpretation is that means that you can just kind of roll through it and go on. That's my interpretation. Well, we know we can't do that. We can't get by with that. Stop means stop. The same is true with God's Word. When God says something definitively, we're in no position to say, well, you know, I think that might mean something else. But that's what's happened in the religious world, if you really, you know, analyze it. Now, I'm not so naive as to think that we're not going to have differences of opinion about some passages of Scripture. On the other hand, I do know that things that matter, matters of faith, things that are relevant to our eternal destiny, God has made them extremely clear, very simple, very straightforward. And so we shouldn't be thinking, okay, now I can get out of this because I can just put my little spin on it. For example, you just think back with me for a moment to Genesis chapter 2. Whenever God put Adam and Eve in the garden, and He gave them directions with respect to their behavior in that garden. He said, let's pick out a couple of verses here with regard to the tree. Why am I missing that? Look at chapter 3 with me a moment. Let's skip on over to where Satan asked the question of what God had told them when they were in the garden. Indeed, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. Now, we know that whenever we go back over to chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, that God had commanded them, the Lord commanded man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, how difficult is it to understand that passage? How much time do you need to spend coming up with an interpretation of that passage that agrees with what God's will is? I don't think it takes very long. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree that stands in the middle of the garden. That's what he said. But you know what Satan essentially has said? Let me give you another interpretation of that. That's the way Satan operates. When God says something, Satan comes along and says, oh, no, no, all right, come on, let's back off over here a minute and let's think, rethink this thing. Now, God said it, but that's not what he meant. You're not gonna die when you eat that fruit. That's the other interpretation. And of course, that goes on today. When people take a passage of Scripture and they twist it, or as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, they wrest it, he says they do so to their own destruction. Why? Because they are succumbing to what Satan's interpretation is. And I'll tell you, anytime Satan says something like that, it's a lie. Because he's the liar and the father thereof, according to Jesus in John 8:44. So we have to be very careful about trying to put our preferred twist on Scripture that is invalid. You know, the idea of saying, well, it's just too difficult to understand. It's absurd. I'm not saying there are not some difficult passages, but in terms of what God wants from me, what God requires of us, He has not veiled it in such a complex woven web of mystery that it cannot be understood, because that is not His nature. That is not His character. He's not out to try to confuse people. The Bible is a revelation of His will so that we can know what He wants us to do and understand what He wants us to do. And if we think that the Bible is not understandable, it's an indictment against God. Because, after all, who made us? He did. He has given us intellect. And if God made us, and He wants us to know something, don't you think He is capable of telling us what He wants us to know in a way that we can understand it? Now, if we say that the Bible, it can't be understood, then we're saying, well, God didn't know what He was doing when He made us. He doesn't know how we operate. He doesn't know how our brain works. And He doesn't know how to speak to us in a way that we can understand it. But that's not the God that I read of in the Bible. The God that I read about is a God that not only is capable, but He is also caring. And He wants us to understand. So, if He does know, and He does, and He knows how to communicate with us, then surely we would accept the notion that if we cannot understand it, then God is not God. Would you agree with that? If we cannot understand the Bible and what God wants us to do, then what I've been reading about in this book is not describing the God that I think I know. That he's somebody else. You remember what Paul said to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 5? He commanded them. This is an imperative. He said in Ephesians 5, in verse 17, wherefore, be not foolish, but understand the will of God. Now that's a command. Understand the will of God. Well, again, if Paul was an inspired apostle, and he was,
He claims that everything that he taught and preached came from God. Galatians chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 2 deal extensively with that. Then that means that God is saying you are to understand His will. Just like we understand instructions from teachers and bosses and parents whenever they tell their children. If I told my son whenever he was young to take out the trash, and I come back 30 minutes later and he's in watching TV, then what part of take out the trash didn't you understand? Is that too complex? You see the point? Of course we expect it. Of course it's reasonable. And the same is true with regard to the Bible. God has given it to us to understand it, and He requires that we understand it. And so, you can't just pick and choose any old, quote-unquote, interpretation. And we need to also appreciate the fact that it is the fullness of God's revelation to man. I alluded to this a moment ago, but there have been a lot of people throughout the course of religious history who say, well, you know, the Bible's okay. Yeah, that, you know, if you want to read it, that's fine. But in addition to this, I tell you what you need. You need, take your choice, Book of Mormon, you know, Doctrine and Covenants, all those other books that are out there. You know, you can fill up this room with all the religious books that are out there that claim to be messages from God. But that's not what the Lord said about His revelation. You remember Jesus in his conversation with His own men in John the 16th chapter, verse 13, as He is preparing the apostles for His departure. He said to them, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, talking about the Holy Spirit, He will guide you into some of the truth. Is anybody awake? Okay. Nobody even flinched. He will guide you into all of the truth. Not some of it, not part of it, not a little dab of it, not just enough to get you by. He will guide you into all of the truth. Now, He spoke that to His apostles. Now, some people today look at that and say, oh boy, I'm going to get the Holy Spirit and He's going to tell me what the truth is. Well, that's a whole other subject. We've been dealing with the subject of the Holy Spirit on Sunday night for the last few weeks. My intention is to finish it up tonight. So please come back and we will conclude that series on the Holy Spirit. We're going to be talking about the anointing of the Holy Spirit tonight. So if you want to have some anointing information, then come back tonight at 5 o'clock. All right. But Jesus said that to the apostles. He didn't say that to Ken Dart or to Al Chubbs. No, He said to His apostles, you, those apostles, are going to know all of the truth. Well, if they did, if they got it all, and they wrote it down, we've got it. We've got the totality of truth, don't we? Again, the complete fullness of revelation has come to us through these inspired messengers. Now, you got to remember that the Bible is not an encyclopedia. And so if I want to know about baptism, well, I just turn over here to B. Let's see, B, baptism. And I've got all the information about baptism right here under B, baptism. Now, I don't think your Bible's arranged like that. No, mine's not. What does that mean? That means that I'm going to have to invest some time and some effort into searching out the Scriptures. Now, that's what a lot of people don't want to do. They just want somebody to say, okay, let me tell you what it means. And oh, well, that sounds good to me, and so I'm going to believe that. And that's the way I have cultivated my religious beliefs and practices. A lot of people in the world have done that, a vast majority of them. But if we're going to understand the will of the Lord, which is what Ephesians 5:17 says, we're going to have to dig it out. So, oh, that's not fair. That's too much work. Well, perhaps that's what the Lord wants us to do, is He wants us to engage ourselves in the process. And in fact, you remember that in Acts 17 and verse 11, we see that some folks were that they were given a commendation for doing that. Those Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they examined the Scriptures daily to see what was so. How are we going to know what is right or wrong? And I'm not talking about mundane, secular things. We're talking about God's will. How am I going to know what's right or wrong without searching the Scriptures? I'm not. Bottom line, I'm not. So, we've got to be willing to do that. And if we do it with an open mind and an open heart, we are going to understand it. We're going to fulfill the command of Ephesians 5:17, which is to understand the will of the Lord. And if we do so, guess what? We're going to be complete spiritually. Isn't that what Paul told Timothy? All Scripture. That's everything. It's given by inspiration of God. The word inspiration literally means God breathed. And it's profitable for doctrine. The word doctrine simply means teaching. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God can get out of his high chair. He said, oh, that's silly. Well, it is in a sense. I meant it to be a little bit facetious, but you know that's exactly what the Hebrew writer said about some people in Hebrews chapter 5, that they were still essentially stuck in their spiritual high chairs. They had failed to grow, and they are being rebuked for it. And I tell you, that's what's happened to a lot of people today. That's why there is so much religious confusion and religious division in the world, is that the vast majority of people are just like this. Hebrews 5:12. For when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments, that is the basic things, the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as need of milk and not solid food. There's the figure of speech. You're just, Hebrew writer saying it, you are just a bunch of babies. You can't even eat solid food because they hadn't applied themselves. They hadn't searched out the Scriptures. So if we want to be complete, if we want to be, and the word complete means mature, full grown, if we want to be full grown spiritually, we've got to do that. And the Word of God will accomplish that goal. Look at Jesus' attitude for the scripture, of the Scriptures for just a moment. You remember whenever Satan came to him, recorded in Matthew chapter 4, and put him to the test? And the first thing he said, you know, because Jesus had been fasting for 40 days and he was extremely hungry, and he said, if you want to turn those stones into bread, you can have some bread to eat. Now, Jesus said, well, you know, wait a minute. Let me see if I can think of a scripture that I can put a positive spin on. Maybe I can interpret some scripture somewhere that will allow me to turn those stones into bread and I can have my food. Well, no, you know what Jesus did. He understood that the Word of God would adequately, thoroughly furnish him with the information that was needed to rebuke the devil, and he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That is the way to deal with the devil. Always has been. How? Appeal to the Word. So if the Word is incomplete or the Word is inadequate, you wouldn't appeal to it. But because Jesus knew that it was complete, knew that it was adequate, He appealed to it and He said, the Word of God says you can't do that. So I'd say Jesus gives us a good example to follow there. You remember when the Pharisees came to him, Matthew chapter 19, they wanted to know if a man could get a divorce for any cause. Oh, that's what they wanted. Oh, they were just, at least some of them, there were two different schools, Rabbi Himmel and
I forget what the other guy's name was, but there was some that wanted to be able to get a divorce for any reason. So they asked him the question, you know, can a man divorce for any cause? So what did Jesus say? Well, I'll tell you what let's do. Let's take a survey among all the people and see what they think about it. Or let's just take a survey among all the religious leaders in the community and let's see what they think about it. We'll tally all those things up and we'll come up with the answer. Or if we want to be politically correct and we don't want to offend some people, then best be we kind of waffle on this and say, well, you know what? It just kind of depends on how you think about that or what you, you know, and it really doesn't matter because, you know, some people think one way and some people think the other way. And so in the final analysis, God doesn't care. Now, that would be the way it would be handled today by a lot of folks. And I know some people that take the position that we cannot understand God's will on this question about whether or not it's right or wrong to divorce for any reason. A man that I know of up in the Northwest, and he is a highly revered preacher, yet he says, we cannot understand this message that God has given us on this subject. But let me ask you, what did Jesus say? The question was, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? And he answered and said, have you not read in the Scripture? What does Jesus do? He says to the Pharisees, you guys know the answer to this question. This is not a question of interpretation. This is not a question that's open to your think-sos or your whatevers. This has been settled by God, and I tell you what, you can find out about it if you just read the text. And the same is true today. The questions that are germane to our eternal salvation have been answered in the Scripture. And as far as this is concerned, Jesus made it clear in verse 9, in Matthew chapter 19, that unless a man puts away his wife for, or unless one puts away his wife for fornication and marries another, he commits adultery. The only lawful, in God's sight, not in the eyes of men, we know what men have done with this, the only lawful reason that a man can divorce his wife in the sight of God is if his spouse, whether it's man or woman, you can read Mark's account of this, he applies it to men and women. If the spouse has been unfaithful, has committed adultery, then that spouse can be put away for that reason, but that's the only reason. Anything else, any other reason, any other scenario other than that one, the end result is if those people, either one of them remarries, they are living in adultery. Now, you know what the disciples said to them? Oh, that's a hard saying. If that's the way it is, then it's better not to even get married. Why? They didn't like the clear statement of the Scripture. They wanted to put their interpretation on it. They wanted it to say what they wanted to do. And that's what people are doing today. Divine revelation is clear. It is definitive. And Jesus demonstrates to us that we can look to it to know what God's will is. But modernism has a different approach. Modernism says, well, you know what? That just doesn't feel right. That just doesn't make sense to me. Well, I'm sorry. God didn't ask you whether or not how you felt about it, did he? I don't think I ever got an email that said, okay, Ken, how do you feel about this? Let's kick this idea around a little bit, and you give me your thoughts, and I'll give you mine, and we'll see if we can come up with a solution. You know, again, I'm being a little bit facetious, just a tad. But isn't that what people are doing, really, whenever they deny the Scriptures? Aren't they saying, well, you know, my ideas are just as good as God's. My feelings are just as good as God's revelation on it. And certainly, I'm going to go by my feelings because that sure suits my pistol a lot better. Well, you know,
We have to decide what's right and wrong. We have to decide what and make a judgment about things. Oh, people, oh, you can't judge. Oh, well, how about this passage right here? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Jesus commanded judgment. We have to make decisions about right and wrong. That is a command. Yeah, on what basis are we going to make that determination? Our feelings? The impact it's going to have on some member of our family? I've seen that happen. Oh, well, this can't be. No, this can't be because that would mean that, you know, so-and-so, they're living in adultery or they're being condemned or whatever. And today, of course, in the realm of homosexuality, this is a very, very important issue. You know, oh, well, that would mean my homosexual brother is going to be lost. Well, he sure is if that's his practice. I don't care how you feel about it, how you think about it. I'll tell you what the text says about it. And so we have to make judgments about right and wrong. Otherwise, we're just flying by the seat of our pants. And that doesn't work with God. Or we might be relying on some holy man or the church, quote unquote, to tell us what's right or what's to believe. And a lot of people do this. It could be the Pope. It could be some Bhagwan somewhere or some guru. And, you know, people get all infatuated and thronged with, you know, these guys, and they believe. I remember when we moved to Oregon back in the 80s, there was a, you know, guru up there, Bhagwan Shri Rajneesh, and he had a bunch of people out there by the south of the Dalles in Oregon in this commune, and they all wore these red robes, and, you know, they gave him everything they had, and they did. He'd drive down the street in one of his Rolls Royces. He had 13 of them that he'd bought with the money that the people had given him. And they'd bow down to him and all that kind of nonsense. Well, they put their trust in that man. And people do that today. Religious leaders are looked to for the basis of believing what is right and what's wrong. And, of course, the most prominent one in the world today is the Pope. Now, that's kind of interesting when you stop and think about it, that the Pope has to tell people what the Scriptures mean. That is what a lot of people think. That if he speaks ex cathedra, which is literally from the chair, I guess, which means that, you know, whatever he's saying is infallible, and so, which that's another thing, that doctrine of infallibility is really a really late phenomenon. I think a couple hundred years old. But anyway, that you have to rely upon a pope to interpret the Scripture and tell you what it means. But let's think about that a minute. They think that Peter was the first pope. Well, now, you know, that's kind of odd, isn't it? Because we're relying upon a fallible man, and all men sin and come short of the glory of God, to tell us what somebody else said. And how are we going to know whether or not he's telling us something that is true, if he's fallible? You see. Well, if Peter was the first pope, quote unquote, and he wrote 1 and 2 Peter, why would we need somebody else later on to tell us what Peter really meant? If he was a pope and this other pope's going to tell us what Peter couldn't tell us clearly to start with. You see, that's ridiculous. Now, the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to tell the truth, and he wrote the truth. And somebody said, well, no, wait, you know, what we need is the Holy Spirit now to tell us what Peter really meant when he wrote, or Paul, or one of the other New Testament writers. And so that guides me. And so that's another thing that people do, is that they rely upon this so-called inner witness to guide them. But how can a person know, if he has this feeling of this inner witness, how can he know who's talking to him? How would you know if you were getting a message? How would you know that that was coming from God, or maybe it was coming from Satan? What's the criteria by which you would measure that? And furthermore, if the Holy Spirit is speaking to people today, why didn't he just make it clear at the beginning, whenever he inspired those men to write the Scriptures and to reveal all of the truth, why didn't he just make it clear then, and so we wouldn't have to worry about unraveling the mystery of it later on?
You see, this whole idea of needing latter-day revelation or interpretation or understanding from some special person is absurd. Again, that's an indictment against God. He made it clear and he commanded people to understand it. And think about this too. If God wants people to understand his will, then he's going to give this ability to everybody, isn't it? Because God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, according to what Paul said, told Timothy. All right, let's connect the dots here. If God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, and you've got this book over here that we understand contains the information, but we really can't understand it unless we have some special endowment of the Holy Spirit enabling us to understand it. But yet now God wants everybody to understand it and come to a knowledge of it. Then isn't he going to give every single person the ability to understand it? And if that's the case, everybody's going to understand it alike. But yet that's not what we see. We see a whole panoply of differences of understanding, which means either God is a God of a confusion, the Holy Spirit is fooling all these different people to believe all these different things, or this whole idea of an inner voice and the direct operation of the Holy Spirit on us today is not consistent with the Scripture, which is the truth of the business. No. We don't all believe the same thing because we don't choose to believe the same thing. God has made it clear. Otherwise, why would Jesus have prayed in John 17 that everybody who believed the apostles' teaching were to be one? Doesn't it sound absurd to say, well, you know, you can believe anything you want to believe, and yet you can turn over here and read where Jesus said, neither for these only do I pray, but for also them that believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. That's John 17, verses 20 and 21. You see, diversity of belief, options of interpretation are totally incompatible and inconsistent with Jesus' prayer and what the Bible says. When we look at the first century and we see what people did, it's really, really straightforward and simple. The message was preached. People then had the choice. They could believe it or they could reject it. And when they believed it, they did what they were told to do. They were obedient to the instruction that was given. There is not one single place that you can find even a hint of, well, they had to wait and interpret this, or they had to wait for somebody else to come along and interpret it for them, or maybe what Jesus meant to say is, you know, you wait a couple of thousand years and they're going to interpret this for you. It was clear. When Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, there were not a lot of people saying, oh, well, I can't understand that. That is so vague, that's so confusing, that's so foggy. Or when Paul told the Athenian philosophers on Mars Hill, Acts 17, verse 30, and God commands all men everywhere to repent, you know, even those pagan philosophers didn't say, wait a minute, Paul, would you clarify that? I just don't get it. What are you talking about? No, they understood exactly what he was talking about. And so, we can too. Do you believe the Scriptures? Do you believe the Word of God? And are you willing to obey? That's really the question. I've got a whole lot more to say about this, but my time is gone, so I'm going to have to postpone the rest of this till next week. In the meantime, if we can help you in your obedience to the Lord this morning, if you need to obey the gospel or if you need to make your life right with Him in any way, consistent with what His will says, then we're here to help you and encourage you to come forward while we stand and while we sing.